Yesterday, we began by exploring how the metaphor of ascent has found expression in at least a couple of the texts in the New Testament. We specifically looked at the Gospel of John and the Revelation to John and Hebrews. And then we explored, in contrast to the metaphor of ascent, the ecological motif, as Paul Santmeyer talks about it, which is a union or a synthesis of that journey to a good land and the metaphor of abundance or plenty. And there we took a glance, really, at how that gets manifested in the synoptic tradition about Jesus. And in Paul's work, we looked particularly at Romans, and then we spent a bit more time looking at how that gets worked in Colossians, which in some ways I think is sort of the highest expression we have in the New Testament for taking that motif and applying it to a community. And that application was done not simply by presenting an eloquent intellectual argument, but by tying it deeply to the experience of baptism, which was such a profound, traumatic experience for the members of that early church. And then to say that baptism was not simply a marvelous experience that you had, but has to do with how you live your life day to day in relationship with all of those around you, not simply the people of your community, but the members of your family as well. Now, I trust that I've been clear, but I'm not sure that the question here is not for us to choose a metaphor. Huh? In fact, I would say that part of the problem that we may be in may be because we have tended to choose a metaphor. I think Scripture provides us with a varied picture of God's Word. A rich picture in its diversity, that there is not simply one face to the word, but that God's self encounters us with at least three faces. Huh? We have a triune God. We are not fair to God or to scriptures or to ourselves or to creation by forcing that into one face, or by harmonizing or otherwise trying to monotonize scripture. I think the question is one of tension, one of balance, one of opening ourselves to living in a creative tension, perhaps more, at least more than we have, at least as a church. Now, I am a Lutheran. I just thought I'd let you know that. Some of you, at least, and it may be many of you, are not. And in the section I'm about to present now, I am particularly interested in your reactions. I do not want you to think that simply because what I am working here is my understanding of my Lutheran tradition, that I am not also trying to talk to you. I very much want to hear your response to this. And I am coming at it very much as a Lutheran. Lutheran ministry has tended in our time to be distinguished by word and sacrament. Huh? When you talk about Lutheran pastors, we understand ourselves usually as pastors of a word and sacrament ministry. Parish ministry is to be characterized as word and sacrament. One of the things I want to propose in terms of our environmental crisis is that we have been quite good in our work with the word and not quite so good in our work with the sacraments. And that's what I want to talk about for the next 20 minutes. My sense is that the metaphor of ascent has tended to dominate our understanding of the sacraments. We have tended to say in the church that the purpose of baptism is what? the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And whose is it? Very specifically, the baptized person. What does baptism have to do with the community in sort of a in terms of how it's popularly practiced in the church? Baptism.
Parents promise to bring the child to church.
Parents and sponsors. And then, in a strange sort of way, many of our congregations do not do much with that. It's a promise made and often not kept. Increasingly, I think, and I, in my mind, that is a very important and good trend. It is still only a trend, and I think that it is still an effort to temper the metaphor of ascent rather than a sense of really engaging in something else. I may be overly critical there, and certainly congregations differ widely in this practice. I'd like to go back, though, because of this practice, to what it is that makes a sacrament. For Martin Luther, a sacrament was defined by two criteria. Do you remember them? What are they?
Instituted by God.
It has to be instituted by Jesus Christ in particular. Instituted by Christ, and what else?
Earthly.
Concrete, physical, tangible. It has it. A sacrament is something of the earth. In order for the practice of the church to be sacramental, it needs to be instituted by Jesus Christ, and it needs to be of the earth. Physical, tangible, something you can taste, smell, feel, hear. Let's work on baptism first. As we practice baptism in most of our Lutheran congregations, we use as part of the baptismal liturgy a prayer that was composed, I think, our tradition has it, that it was composed by Martin Luther. He may also have simply built on the tradition here and brought it together, and it has certainly been reworked considerably since Luther's much longer version. But I'd like to read it to you. You've heard it, I hope, many times. By the waters of the flood, you condemn the wicked and save those whom you had chosen, Noah and his family. And that's an interesting summary of the population on the ark. You led Israel by the pillar of cloud and fire through the sea, out of slavery and into the freedom of the promised land. Exodus is such a crucial issue for us in our understanding of the meaning of liberation. How central has the movement through the Red Sea or that pillar of cloud been for us in the Exodus? For Luther, it is a key part of understanding what's involved in the baptism. In the waters of the Jordan, your son was baptized by John and anointed with the Spirit. By the baptism of his own death and resurrection, your beloved son has set us free from the bondage to sin and death and has opened the way to the joy and freedom of everlasting life. God made water a sign of the kingdom and of cleansing and rebirth. In obedience to his command, we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Pour out your Holy Spirit so that those baptized here may be given new life. Wash away the sin of all those who are cleansed by this water, and bring them forth as inheritors of your glorious kingdom.
Are you blessing the water several times?
Pardon?
Are you blessing the water several
times? I am not familiar with a practice among Lutheran clergy of blessing the water. There are traditions that do bless the water, certainly. The Roman tradition is strong in that point. I'm not aware of Lutherans practicing that. There probably are some who do. Yes? I've not been exposed to that. There are ways in which that would be a real, I can see that being a real rich thing to consider.
Keith?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether this is still used, but one of the things in the church of 43 years ago, was that after the baptismal water is used, it is poured back into the earth. It's not poured down into the earth.
And why?
Because it returns to the earth,
mm-hmm.
part of the creation.
Mm-hmm. And that... we'll return to that same imagery in terms of communion.
Do you do that? Do pardon, pastors do that now?
That's something that's relegated to the women, don't you know?
Yeah.
Well, what do they do with it?
Pour it under the tree.
Can someone help me? I was trying to remember this the other day. What is the name for the sink?
The
sink. Cusina? Pusina, that's it. Is actually a sink that is connected so that it drains out to shrubbery or flower gardens or whatever.
You mean every church has that?
No. The most contemporary structures that I know about do not. It's an older tradition that is getting lost, and I'm not quite sure why that's being lost.
Our church is quite new, but we have one.
Do you? Good.
Is it in the altar in the sacristy?
Usually in the sacristy. And I'm serious. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's left for the altar guild, and only recently has the altar guild been even marginally integrated. So it's left to women because that's something that's woman-like. What I want to emphasize here, and I think Luther is trying to make this point very clearly, even though it is sort of reworked by our writers of the hymnal, that God is coming to us in baptism through the Word, which we Lutherans have emphasized and studied well, and also through the water. It is not that we use some water incidental to the Word. It is that God comes through the Word. That God's promise in baptism is that through the water God touches the new person. Huh? And that tangible feel, the intercourse of creation with human is where God meets us. God's presence, the assurance of God's presence, the promise comes in a physical touch. I want to take a big jump here, but I think that our use of the sacraments obligates us to ask, what are we doing with our water? Liturgically, or in terms of church practice, you just ask that question very specifically. I also think that the sacrament of baptism obligates us to ask that question in a broader scale as well. Minnesota recognizes legally 8 classifications of water. I've got a good friend, Larry Johnson, a hydrologist and a committed church person, who says that's a measure of how far behind our statutes are. Those 8 classifications don't begin to represent the diversity of water quality that we have at this time in Minnesota. And most of the new classifications, if top is pure and bottom is not, most of those classifications need to be added down here. In the practices of the Old Testament that informed our understanding of sacraments, for example, sacrifice, what was required? For example, when a lamb was sacrificed, what kind of lamb was required? Perfect, unblemished, huh? And male, that's right, that's right. Huh?
Really?
Yep. What does that mean about water?
Well,
be pure.
I am not yet willing to take the step that says, because of the sacrament, we have to have pure water. Maybe someday I'll be willing to make that step. But I do think it's a challenge to us. I do think it carries a moral implication for us that if we are serious about the sacraments, we have to be serious about the medium through which God is touching us. And that means being serious both about the word and about the water. Much of our pure water these days is being considered for use as waste disposal sites because the water can tolerate being polluted before a bit more before it's no longer potable. Let's jump to the Lord's Supper, to the Eucharist. In the Lord's Supper, we encounter what? The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what form do we encounter the body and the blood? The bread and the wine. Yeah. In the produce of the grape. All right. In Luther's terms, that and in the Lutheran understanding, that bread and that wine are the body and the blood. Do they lose their breadness and wineness? No, it is not a denial of creation. Are they body and blood? Yes, because we are people who live in mystery. Is creation the less? No. Is spirituality the less? No. We are saying that our faith creates a capacity for creation to contain and be used by God in our lives. And that is not simply something that occurs once in our lives, but is part of our constant need for interaction and nurture in our relationship with God and with each other. Now, it's also important to me to recognize that in communion, bread and the wine are not pristine creation. We are not serving wheat and grapes. We are serving creation as it has been processed, if you will, worked with, interacted with, prepared by our own hands. And I'm reminded again of that Isaiah 65 passage and about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in which we participate in the products of our own work, which are also the products of creation. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord's presence is, in Luther's terms, in, with, and through those aren't the right prepositions. What am I doing? In, with, and under. I want to propose that there is, as far as I can figure out, no heresy in saying that human participation in the sacrament, in the preparation of the sacrament, is also key. It is not that we have to keep our hands off in order for God to be involved. It is precisely, in case of the Lord's Supper, the opposite. That we participate in the action that enables the earth to come to us with the word, carrying Jesus Christ's presence into our lives in a sustaining, nurturing way. I also want to say about the Lord's Supper that it is a wonderful demonstration of sufficiency. How much of that bread and wine do you need? How much do you need? And that question, I think, reverberates through our lives. How much of the how much food do we need? In a sense, the Lord's Supper is a particular practice of what we do daily. How much do we need?
Less than we think.
Less than we think. But a dear friend who has a wonderful communion song called The Hungry Feast. It may be that perhaps we ought to get ourselves in the place where we cannot participate in communion without remembering hungry people and a starving earth. And that is part of our celebration and our commitment. That is part of what we are nurtured to address. After communion, The after communion, what was the altar guild in the old days supposed to do with the wine and the bread?
Pour it out in the earth.
Sure, right. And the bread eaten. The reason that much modern architecture, church architecture, does not have the piscina anymore is because the current practice is for the presiding pastor to consume the remaining wine.
Yeah.
Well, that's an interesting practice. I almost forgot this. That's an interesting practice. What are we denying? Huh? It keeps communion focused where? Not only on the pastor, but on humanity, which is not inappropriate, it's simply not sufficient. Huh? I'm going to go right home and put a piscina in at Redeemer. Or just plain carry it outside, for crying out loud.
Oh, you're
going to
get the altar guild to do it.
No, I'm not. No. I said what I meant.
But our pastor says it's not necessary to pour the wine out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, part of it is consecrated. The other part of it's back at the back. And that part of the back, that hasn't been consecrated.
Well, that's older, but he said that wasn't true.
Pour it out, the rest of it.
He said that.
Pour it back.
We didn't have to worry that much about what God would do.
The other thing to say about a Lutheran understanding of the sacraments is that we need to be very clear about what makes a sacrament legitimate. And what is that? It is simply that the Word, Jesus Christ, and the tangible elements be there. For baptism to be legitimate requires only the presence of water and the Word administered by anyone. That is not heresy, it's simply the church asks you to record what you've done. When my good friends had a baby and were not sure that they wanted to have the baby baptized, Grandma took the baby and went over to Lake Calhoun. Huh? There were some family issues that needed to be worked out shortly thereafter. It was a legitimate baptism. It was a legitimate baptism. When my son Per was confirmed, a week ago, he had no sponsors because he had been baptized by the nurse in his first 24 hours when she was concerned about whether he would live. Hmm? We had
that
a Chris
standard practice in some nurseries.
Uh-huh. And he had godparents that were given him at his christening 7 months later or 6 months later, whenever he was healthy enough so that we could gather the clan around him. What you do with the wine, whether it's been consecrated or not, as in my understanding, is not so important as that we celebrate the presence of God in the interaction of earth, human, and celebrate God's action in earth and human interaction.
Yeah, I really thought I'd gotten way offline.
Pardon?
I really thought I'd gotten way offline, that was not at all important.
No, I do think it's... It has, I think, tremendous symbolic power for the community. To say that it's necessary is something else. Yeah. I think. when we began this session, I announced to you that the journey I wanted to take with you was one of imaging God. I would like at this point to say that not only the word, but our very practice as a church encourages us to constantly be engaged in that process of imaging God, because in that process, we are also re-imaging, reimagining, even recreating our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of creation. I'd like to get you involved now in some exercises that put that right to you, all right? I'd like to break us into small groups, just as we had other days, and I'd like to count off again just so you keep working with different people. It's a wonderful gathering of people, and I'd feel like I were cheating you if you didn't have more and more chance to get into this stuff with each other. So let's just count off quickly by eights again.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,
good. After I give you instructions, we'll start with 1 here and 8 over here, and you've gotten very good at finding each other. So your instruction is for each of you, and you may want to start by taking 30 seconds simply to be quiet and collect your thoughts. In fact, I'll ask you to do that before you do the moving. It'll be harder to do that once you've moved. But take 30 seconds to collect your thoughts regarding how in the last 4 days you have rediscovered or enlarged or found new dimensions in your understanding of God in relationship to creation, in relationship to a redeemed creation on tiptoe, if you will. In the tape recording on for this section, I want to say something I forgot to say. That's for her, not for you. I want to apologize to you because in the course of making that transition, I forgot the piece that was supposed to be the transition. One of the things that we have lost in our recollections of Luther's work is that later in his life, when Luther was wiser and wiser, don't you know? Luther began to play with the notion that actually there were 3 sacraments that met the criteria that they had been instituted by Jesus Christ and were physical, of nature. Does anyone know by any chance what that third one was?
Marriage.
Not marriage, but you're very close. The communion of saints. Luther began to play with the notion that the communion of saints, the people of God with each other, was sacramental. It was a place through which God met us tangibly where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, huh? That's the transition to your small group, folks. I blew it right by me. All right. But I don't know whether to grieve that Luther didn't carry that further, or whether to thank Luther for leaving that as a legacy for us to develop. All right. The Anglican Church has formally to pick that up. Very good. That's wonderful news to me. You have been talking in your groups, I believe, about some of the things that you have been exploring personally about this God of ours and your understanding of God, particularly in relation to creation. a few days ago, you took the metaphors that were presented to us by my presentation of Paul Santmyer, and you played with what might be some worship places or spaces that represented those metaphors. I would now like you in your small group to take the conversation you've just been having about your new understanding or reinforced understanding of who God is, and talk together, and then draw in some way, represent in some way, what an appropriate worship space or place might be for this God who your understanding of this God who is working with us. What might be an appropriate worship space? Some of you may want to draw your home congregation building. That's fine with me. Power to you. Others of you may want to say, no, maybe, you know, maybe it shouldn't be a building. Maybe. All right. Work together on that jump from your understanding and your personal understanding that you have just shared with the communion of saints to what that might have to do with a worship space or place. Is the assignment clear? I'm not asking whether it's hard. I'm asking whether it's clear. About 15 minutes for this. 15 minutes. About this worship space or place that you put together. And if you can, say something about whether you behave any differently there than you would when you usually go to church on Sunday morning. All right? Let's see, this is group three. Someone want to say anything about it?
Yeah. We sing a song in our church that says, "Oh God of the eternal now, what makes your church so small?" But we thought that this was the world. And so we tried to include the cities and the mountain and the stream and the fish and those are deer. And people, and we put red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. You remember the old song? Jesus loves the children of the world. So we thought we had really expanded our feeling of God and our feeling of worship, and we actually put the church in first because we really would have considered it and we thought ahead.
My fear in doing this exercise was that now no one would show the city. The first group showed the city! I keep using nature and creation, and as far as I'm concerned, the city has got to be part of that, huh? All right, this group.
Where's our spokesperson?
We decided that there was nothing wrong with the church being in the center and doing our speaking from the church, but these are some of the things that we're going to speak about. Unsanitary landfill, oil spill, weapons, the unloved and the hungry. Some of these are upside down because we were sitting in a circle.
Deforestation.
The rain, especially in the rainforest. So we saw ourselves reaching out from our church to speak on these issues.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you. Group two.
This group wanted to meet God in the pristine wilderness by a mountain with forest and this is the people, and this is God. This is God meeting the people in this wonderful, clean environment that we have been so much more conscious of in the last few days, and everything. We had a dissenting voice saying, "I want to meet God on the city dump." And my liturgy will be, and God will. The conversation is, so do it now. And this is God, the flame. And the liturgy is not a hymn book, it is the list of the city councilmen.
Ooh.
The list of why
list of city council members.
Oh, okay.
It's a slip of tongue, I think, in terms of city councilmen. Group one.
We want to emphasize that there doesn't need to be any specific place to worship, that all it takes is people. And the symbolism here is the openness of the people to one another, to God, to things to do with creation, a complete openness. And that this worship can be in the city, can be in a beautiful place like this, wherever we take the time to think of God and worship Him.
Good. Wonderful. Thank you. I wanted to go back to you just a minute. You know, it would be hard to get your church to worship every Sunday in the city dump. Let me just propose that you do your Easter sunrise service there. Group four.
Should I talk?
Sure.
Should go on, you're
okay. We had a lot of different opinions about where to worship. One person visits a prison weekly and she finds that a very worshipful experience. So this is an inmate behind bars. Another person finds the most worshipful experience for him is the creation of a new life. And so this is a baby in an arm. Another person finds me. So I'll talk a lot about this one. It's also the biggest picture, you know. Find the city most worshipful. I think the most powerful worship experience I've ever experienced has been overlooking the Puget Sound with street people on an Easter sunrise service. So that more formal worship setting, as well as just the informal walking through the streets. Another person finds the most worshipful place for her is the prayer room in her church, and so this is just kind of representing that prayer room.
It's a wonderful way of saying that people with different convictions can still at least get together on the same piece of paper.
And it started nice that the back from the back view. It's coming through and you can see it from the back view. It adds to it.
The reason it took them so long to post this is that they were fully appreciating the way it was going. Group eight.
Well, we did this a different way. We said all the different things, but we tried to put all of our ideas into one idea that would match for one picture. And we decided wherever you were, that two or three or more gathered together in His name, there was worship.
Those are ravens up.
Ravens.
California ravens. This group?
I guess I'm speaking again. We thought that our vision had been expanded in the use of the resources in the United States and then thinking about what we use and what the world has to use. And so we wanted to put the world as our worship place. And it was such a perfect sphere. We put the little music so you know it was a sphere. But we put a sign on it that said the world, like the little prince did when he was staking out his things too. And then we put an arch around the whole world that says that we care for creation and we love people. We care for creation, we love people. And that we would be symbolically one with people who had needs in their part of the world, in their creation, and we in the United States in our creation, that we would be at one with them more. We didn't put a church in there because a lot of people in the world are not Christian, but all believe in God in some way. But we did put ourselves down small in the corner with the bread and the cup to say that this is us down here responding to the world.
Thank you. And this group, someone want to report for this one?
We used the umbrella as a symbol of inclusiveness, of ages, young and old, of different sexes, of different nationalities, religions, and different races, And we also have nature in there. This is Noah's Ark to symbolize the inclusion of creation of all the animals and all of creation as being part of our concept of God being present in all creation.
Those are,
and the handle on there is just trying, we're trying to get a handle on what
very
we're
good.
Supposed to
do.
So you can also, you know, hold an umbrella so that it's up.
It's supposed to be the power of God.
I want to propose that this is the process of imaging God, and it is also because of posing that in terms of how we worship, a key way for us to image or reimagine ourselves in relationship to God and in relation to creation. Okay? I don't remember who it was that said it the other day. Edna, it may have been you, that you could start anywhere. In a sense, the picture becomes so big.
No, I didn't say that.
Someone else did. In a sense, the issue or the dynamic becomes so large, it seems overwhelming, huh? It's not only trying to deal with the environment, but also with God, and because of trying to deal with God, dealing with the church, and because of trying to deal with some pretty practical things, it also demands political involvement. There is simply no way in which the church can participate in environmental matters and make a difference without being political. And it may just seem impossible to take the first step.
So
I'd like...
How do you eat an elephant?
That's right. How do you eat an elephant? Not in one bite.
Small pieces.
So let's spend some time as we close this session on little pieces that we can take. Now there are a number of ways of going at this. One is to say, we've got a teacher, leave it to the teacher. I'd like to say that. I've got a whole bunch of teachers here, and so let's educate each other on what some of our alternatives are for taking a bite. Would you just toss out practical, concrete things that you can or perhaps you have done in your home or apartment or household that deals with creation and our need to do something respectful in regard to creation? For example, I'll start. I've quit using plastic pens and pencils. It's a good old-fashioned fountain pen. It's the kind of fountain pen. Yes, you can still buy them. This is the kind of fountain pen that you dip in an ink bottle and you don't throw a thing away. Huh?
The empty bottle.
The empty, well, no, I don't throw the empty bottle away. Those are wonderful bottles.
Oh, okay.
Furthermore, unfortunately, it's plastic, so it doesn't break, but I camp, I use the bottles for camping and so on and so on and so on. That's right, it's a wonderful recyclable bottle. Another possibility, just carry your own cup. Just carry your own cup. It's a wonderful little thing of security. Who needs a blanket? What are some other possibilities?
So it's recycling of everything.
Mm-hmm. Okay, recycle.
And find only things that can be repaired. I mean, there's so many things that you buy that aren't even repairable.
What, for example, let's just be real concrete about some of these things. Resole your shoes.
Well,
I'm not sure. We've bought the idea that almost nothing can be repaired. Certainly a lot of electronic stuff is very hard to repair.
I had an iron that I bought, and I paid quite a bit for it. And to send it in and have it repaired was going to cost me more than to buy another one.
That's the plan.
That's the plan. I just took a whole packet, or a year ago, took a whole pack of drill bits in to the hardware store and said, would you have these sharpened, please? He said, we don't do that anymore. I said, what do you mean you don't do that anymore? You've got a sharpener downstairs, don't you? He says, actually, we contract them out. I said, fine, send these to him. He says, well, you know, it'll cost you more to have these sharpened than it would to buy the new ones. I said, I don't care. It's not going to cost creation more. I can use these drill bits for a long time. They're 3.5-4 inches long right now. He said, oh, I've dealt with people like you before. All right. I got them all sharpened. When he gave back to me, the whole bag was like $7. It was 30-some drills. All right?
Yeah. Well, with this iron that would cost more to repair, places like Goodwill and Salvation Army have volunteers or people who are benefiting.
Yeah, but
why is it that so many things can't be repaired?
Yeah. They don't want to.
They don't want to.
Why don't they want to in most cases? Why is it cost more?
Labor is high.
Labor is the main issue. Time and labor is the main issue. If you're willing to take some time, you can usually find a way to do it. Not always. I mean, we really do have a society that is going hard. And if we have a society that's going hard at producing things that can't be repaired, what's the thing you can do about that? Complain. You bet. You don't even have to think of it as complaining. Tell them what to do.
If you're a handyman, you can fix a lot of things yourself.
Yes, if you're a handy person, you aren't. Although you probably could do more than you think you can.
Try fixing a little electric toothbrush handle.
Yeah.
No.
You don't need one of those things.
Other ideas in terms of your household or apartment or...
Don't use styrofoam.
Don't use styrofoam.
Encourage children and grandchildren to take shorter showers.
Right.
I think there's a real relationship between the loudness of their talking about the environment and preserving the environment and the length of the showers.
Amen.
That's right, especially the children. Okay, turn off a lot of water conservation possibilities. They'll put a brick in your toilet.
This is a little different, but we belong to the National Parks. I'm just trying to think of the proper name. It's a group that is trying to expand and help maintain the national parks. For things such as, in back east particularly, the developers are encroaching on these areas that are not alone historical, but they're places that should be maintained, and it takes money.
So what are you proposing that we could do?
Well, you can join it. And
join an organization.
Contribute to it.
Join an organization, contribute to it, support it financially, pray for it, please.
They have bought over the past 10 years something like 30 million
acres.
Well,
one of the things they're doing is trying to... another thing is trying to establish walking trails and so forth on the old railroad beds rather than that.
Which is a wonderful way of saying reuse what's already there.
Yeah.
Very little new needs to be invented.
Take a bag with you when you hike.
Take a bag with you, and what are you going to put in it?
Trash.
And what do you put in it?
Your own trash and that of the hiker ahead of you.
Yeah, wonderful.
You know about the beer can principle?
No.
Oh, well, it's a wonderful thing. The beer can principle is the story of when a woman took her child to a certain beautiful place, and it was always littered by teenagers on the weekends with all kinds of all their garbage. So she and her child always put a trash bag in their car and some gloves and picked up the trash in the area that they were using. And that became a principle of her life, and she started teaching it to other people. Wherever you go, instead of complaining about these terrible people or not using a beautiful place because it's all littered, take 5 minutes and clean up the garbage in your path.
Yeah. And if you need incentive, the last I heard, recycled aluminum was being bought at 70 cents a pound.
Yeah.
And we do that in our trailer group and give it to the dogs for the dead, which is a
wonderful. Sure. So it becomes an action of charity. Good.
We found Oregon to be quite clean when we visited before arriving here. And we learned that you pay a deposit on your aluminum cans and plastic bottles.
Yeah.
We're recently traveling on interstates cross-country down through Texas and I think it was Arizona, I'm not sure of the state. Anyway, there were signs for along the highway that said this 4 inches of highway being maintained, kept clean by such and such families.
4 miles.
Uh-huh. Groups. Very good. Yep. Yep. Join organizations. Participate.
We could do a little bit more carpooling and
carpool.
Transit.
You bet. Public transit.
Texas has two things. They plant the alongside the roads with wildflowers. That cuts down one mowing a year plus beautification. That's economics. But we have a sign that says, maybe you've seen it, don't mess with Texas.
Yeah.
Took a survey and decided who was it who littered the highways. It was the macho males in the pickup trucks. And we have saved hundreds of thousands of dollars with that little slogan.
Not often is invent a slogan considered an environmental action, but it can be.
I was going to say natural landscaping, because that way you don't, if you leave your landscaping natural, you don't interfere with the ecosystems that were already there.
Yeah. We've got a landscape architect who lives across the street from us, who's just redoing his yard with prairie stuff. The first reaction was, oh no! The second reaction is, boy, that's really a beautiful yard. And it's infecting the neighborhood. I think there's going to be quite a few more next year. Yeah. Someone back here.
How about refrigeration?
Do you think that we'll ever be able to use the Rockefeller daughter's idea of a dry toilet system?
They are in Scandinavia. They are in Scandinavia, and then the waste, once cured, is recycled in the yard. I mean, there are some marvelous possibilities there. That's something that we could propose to Holden as a demonstration.
Air conditioners in automobiles are the major contributor to the CFCs.
And the Freon. Yep.
No more aerosol.
One of the early sessions, someone posed that the problem is our need for comfort.
Yeah.
Play with that.
Take a bath.
Don't use hairspray or Freon or CFC containing chlorofluorocarbon containing material of any kind.
Yeah.
Any kind. If we stopped all use of chlorofluorocarbons, if we stopped all use today, the greenhouse would still increase for the next decade, simply as the chemical processes completed their...
There should be a law against that. I can't understand why they're still manufactured.
The reason there is not a law against it is because you have not made your legislators create that law.
Well, you mean you're supposed to light a bomb? I thought you were against...
We're supposed to what?
Light a bomb under them? I mean, I thought you were against violence.
I am for diselecting some legislators.
The pen is a great weapon.
Yep.
Use it.
Yep.
It's another thing we can do, go to the polls and vote out some of these people and show them we don't care if they haven't done it. Yeah.
Let them know what you want, and if they don't give it to you, go after them.
Well, and one of the best ways is not to buy it.
That's speak right. In the marketplace.
There should be a law against hairspray.
Yes, hairspray.
Well, just hairspray within those kind of cans.
We were told, and I can't remember where, that none of the hairsprays or sprays that we're using for the last 4 years contain any harmful ingredients. Now, is that true or is it not true?
That's what I thought.
I don't know that.
It is
Oregon is against the
law. Using a different...
They don't use
process,
that propellant.
I don't know that.
The sprays still have that in, I think.
One thing you could do is recycle as toxic waste old materials. Huh? Go through your cabinets and your closets and recycle your household goods. Don't throw them away. Recycle them, dispose of them as toxic wastes. Chances are they are. Okay. I want to, you're kind of throwing things out wonderfully anyway, so forget about household. But let me ask you, what are some things, some steps you can take in your congregation or your church?
China cups instead of
China cups. Get rid of that styrofoam, and if possible, use only reusable material.
Yeah, we've gotten rid of styrofoam.
But getting rid of styrofoam is only the first step, I want to keep saying. What are some other things you can do in church?
Well, just encourage recycling and all these things we've mentioned, but they can be put in your bulletin as a list of things.
Several churches have offered themselves as recycling centers.
Yeah, ours is.
As being a resource to the community as a recycling center, not just as a place where recycling is encouraged. Some other ideas?
One of the things that we do here at Holden is encourage people not to use a lot of paper. We reuse old envelopes. You notice that you didn't get a lot of handouts. That's because we just don't use a lot of paper here. If we do use paper, it's usually got something else on the back side.
There's only one problem. If you have allergies, you go through an awful lot of toilet paper and dinner and napkins on the
table.
Yeah. So a request would be for some Kleenex still to be available. Is that right?
It would be.
Yeah.
One thing that our church found was in making the blankets for Lutheran World Relief, stores have a policy of, this was Sears rule book, of after a sale in their drapery department, they would shred those drapes. Perfectly beautiful materials. So we said, well, we found this out. Somebody was working there, and that's how come we found out about it. We said, well, could we have the materials? So they said, well, if you take them all and then take out what you can use, we couldn't use them all. So we took the materials, gave the ones that could be used curtains to Goodwill and or Salvation Army both, and then used the ones that we could use in the makings of these quilts. I mean, it's horrendous what stores will throw out. We have to recycle.
Other ideas in your churches?
In my congregation in Seattle, we also have a group called the Holy Rollers. And we all bring our newspapers in, and they roll them up for recycling purposes. And I don't know exactly what that money goes for.
Several congregations in the Twin Cities are forming environmental concerns committees of the congregation. So that one of the primary concerns that the congregation commits itself to paying attention to is our environmental matters.
And Pastor John Nelson is collecting beer cans, and he's found a place in Seattle that pays him considerably more, and we get so many people knocking on the door wanting food or clothes for children or stuff, and that's very good.
Maybe church groups could take on encouraging restaurants to be a little less wasteful, excessive food.
Okay. Confront restaurants on their waste. How many of you worship in big spaces that need to be heated in the winter?
Yeah.
How many of you keep lights on for long periods of time?
Yeah.
Someone over here had some.
We do.
Okay. All right.
The minister feels like we'll fall asleep if the lights aren't on.
Yeah, well, it's possible.
Position as far as traffic is concerned, so we keep lights on at night.
Uh-huh. I'm not speaking anti-light. I'm asking you to set priorities for how necessary the lights are. That's right.
The last church we went to has a clothes cupboard. You can bring clothes that you don't need anymore, and then they invite people who need clothes to come in and pick out what they could use.
One of the big problems with recycling newspapers in the Twin Cities is that there's no market for recycled paper.
Huh?
How come our churches are using anything other than recycled paper?
Well, we florists, wrap flowers in paper, and that's where we sell our paper too.
Uh-huh. Many of them use old newspapers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Joe Bebenezer, the associate director of the ELCA, Lutheran Church Hunger Program, proposes that every new church that goes through or remodeled church use either a terrarium for the altar, something living and green, or have an open table with green things surrounding it. Not cut dead green things, but living green things. It's good for the air, for one thing. Also keeps you attending them, attending to them. Other ideas for your church?
Then you have to keep the church warm so the goldfish don't die.
Yes, or move them. I mean, or put them in a container where they can be moved. That's right. It means doing it appropriately in a way that you can manage. That's right.
Well, and just the church, our church is used pretty much 7 days a week. We have a nursery school and a daycare center for frail seniors there during Monday through Friday. And a lot of groups from the community using our parish hall at night. So I think you can't build a big church and spend a lot of money on it without being sure that it's going to be really used.
Mm-hmm. Use your church as a community center. I mean, one of my convictions about the city is that the church has sold its capacity to be the center of the city. And certainly the center of the neighborhood. Be the resource your neighborhood needs to create new identity and be a place of where God's people are engaged with the world. We could spend hours more doing this exercise alone, just picking contexts of our lives and looking at how we could take some steps at addressing these things. Thank you for what you've been sharing. If this were a 7-day course instead of a 4-day course, it might be worth spending one whole day on developing covenants and contracts and even networks with ourselves for helping us sustain the energy for this. Don's point, join a group, somehow associate with other people who are doing this and for your own sustenance, as well as to get things done. Also would urge you, I think a key thing you can do in your churches is simply to pray. I do believe that God is moaning with creation and will hear your prayers. I'd like to sum up now. And I'd like to sum up because we've got about 4 minutes before it's 1:45 and lunchtime. I would like to sum up not by recapping what I've said and what you've said, but rather by identifying particular points where we need to keep thinking, because as far as I can tell, they were topics raised and not done and not much done with them. For example, we've talked in several points about sins. And we've talked about taking some steps. We've not worked with the notion of reconciliation in regard to nature. That's a wonderful theological dynamic that we could play much more with. We've implied some things about it. We haven't talked about it explicitly. First, third world connections on environmental matters are devastating. For us to tell the third world that they need to stop developing because what they're doing is destroying our environment is mighty tricky, let me tell you, huh? And very audacious. And something's gotta happen. I raised other biblical themes that we can use as resources here. Dominion, blessing, covenant, justice, environmental justice. What does that mean in the Bible? Brueggemann does wonderful stuff with the land and the centrality of the land in presenting God's word throughout the Bible. I don't hear that being talked about a great deal in the Lutheran Church, or if it is, it's primarily in terms of farmland, which is crucial. I'm not saying don't do that. I am saying take the whole of the land. The first day we talked some about God as triune person. And I think implied in what we're doing is some effort to reclaim that triunity, that Trinity. The text for Sunday, those of you who are at the text study group this morning, took us some steps on that way. But that, I believe, has to be a key theological enterprise for us in the next decade. We have let ourselves slip from our triune identity and from our identity as people of a triune God. The city nature thing is one that I'm so pleased is coming out. It's one I think we need to keep pressing. I understand God to be telling us that we are headed for city life, but now we need to work hard on what that means. If that Isaiah passage is to be taken literally in any regard, it tends to mean de-urbanizing our efforts to create the city, or certainly de-technologizing, or de-industrializing our efforts to create the city. Wonderful stuff to pay more attention to. We talked last night about the relationship of violence and death, and those issues to peacemaking. Rich stuff we need to pay more attention to. I fear that we will continue to elevate ourselves out of creation by our efforts to find a pure pacifism or nonviolent approach. I want to continue in my relationships with people to pursue a nonviolent lifestyle myself. But I think we need to do that wisely in terms of how we relate to creation. We cannot afford to let that be another dynamic that separates us from creation. And finally, the enterprise I think we've been about is one of establishing our solidarity with God in the course of continuing revelation. I think for us, perhaps in the last 4 days, the Bible has become opened a bit more, not so much by what we've said, as by how we work together. And may that enterprise continue. You have been wonderful people to work with. Thank you very much.
Thank you.